Let's pray. Precious Lamb of God, will you just hold this lecture in your hands? Will you be the power that moves through this tired old body tonight? And will you refresh all of us with your word? Go deep into our hearts with your word. And I ask that we will come alive, absolutely alive, because of this power that you give us and the lesson that we have here. Encouraging tonight, Father. It's warning tonight. It is unveiling tonight. And I ask that we will be different because of tonight. Please, Holy Spirit, be the one that works in the hearts of every woman, and that each woman here will receive the exact message that you have for her. So we offer you this night, no matter who we are in this room, we come before you humbly and seek that you will speak. And may we have ears to hear, and may we then go and do. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, ladies, I have been saying this so many times, but I'm going to keep saying it, that Jesus is refusing to let us stay in a surface relationship with him or a surface knowledge of him. And he refuses to let us only know him halfway or only partially. And the world wants us to know him only halfway. They give a very limited perspective onto who Jesus Christ is in this world. And yet, if we read the Word of God, and here we are in a gospel, we are given such fullness and no shadowing. It is an unveiling. He wants us to know the core of him instead of the surface. He wants to know the reality of the kingship that he is offering to humanity. He does not want us to be blind and not know where we are going. And in his teaching, you will have to admit the last few weeks. Anyway, I think for my own life, he has stirred us up. He has kind of topsy-turvied a lot of things that we have come to take in from the world that we do not even realize, that is a stark contrast to what he really is all about and what he's trying to show us. And he's showing us how comfortable, how distorted, how influenced we have become by the world's way. Just think of some of the things he's kind of stirred up in us over the last few weeks. I think he laid out for us demands of who and how he wanted us to be. He stripped away distortions of us about what we think is great. We think greatness is achieving well, to having scholarship, to having many friends, those kind of things, wealth and happiness. And yet he's telling us greatness is to become like a child, dependent and humble and needing and trusting. It turns us upside down. He tells us to go after the lost. We love to stay in the majority. We love to stay cozy and gathered together. It's hard to leave 99 and go after and get somebody who's in trouble and who does not know the way. And it usually takes a lot of work to leave that flock that we're so familiar with and so comfortable. It stirs us up. He exposed last week our very liberal view about marriage compared to his view. And it was shocking how we've gotten caught up in the world's view of marriage. He stirred us up about the parable of the merciful king, and then the servant was not merciful. And aren't we exactly the same way? God forgives us, but no, what you've done to me, unforgivable. And it stirs up our thinking. And he is showing us over and over again how hard it is to obey him, how hard it is to serve him. And he ended on a poignant note last week at the very end with the story of the rich young ruler who went away from him and left him because he could not give up his possessions. So he is making us aware that following him is a cutting away from the distortions and the impurities that we have absorbed in us for so long, and yet we must stay in this world. Cut away, but be in it. And what that brings, that kind of tension, is that it will make life difficult. And we will probably have to carry a cross. And he has spoken about that also. So what he does tonight is he is going to continue taking us deeper into the contrasts between his way and the world's way. And he wants us to know how to live the real of him. And so we're going to go into three more divisions that take us way below the surface and take us into the core of him and the core of what he wants in us. And the way we're going to look at it tonight, we're going to look at his care for his own. And that's chapter 19, verse 23 to chapter 20, verse 16. We're going to look at his crucifixion and the cup. And that's chapter 20, verse 17 to 34. And then we're going to look at his coronation and the cleansing. And that's chapter 21, verse 17. 1 to 17. So let's begin with this. Now, it's an interesting segue into our first division because actually, last week's lesson kind of continues. And I've divided it this way so that it would segue and you could see how it happens. But this whole first part that moves into our first division, Jesus caring for his own, is a conversation. And this conversation happens as an aftermath to this kind of experience with this rich young ruler. And Jesus makes a comment to them in verse 23 to 24, and he tells them this truth that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, this truth astonishes the apostles. We might not know that. But scholars say that richness in the Jewish culture was considered a virtue. It was considered an absolute blessing given to his people by him. So if you were rich, it was a wonderful thing, and it was looked on that you were blessed by God. They certainly would be astonished to see that Jesus is saying that possibly richness could be a blockage to God. And so Jesus right away has turned a topsy-turvy on them again, that richness makes salvation difficult. And almost impossible, a camel through the eye of a needle. I remember when I first read this, trying to picture the eye of a needle. And, I mean, it showed how absolutely impossible. And Jesus uses this as a hyperbole, taking us back to that old junior English, which is an exaggeration to prove a truth that Jesus wants us to know. Now, salvation, he is teaching us, is not earned, and it is not a matter of things. And this is that segue, because that issue with the rich young ruler is that he loved his possessions, and he could not give them up to follow Jesus, and he longed for eternal life, but he wanted it to be something he could do or he could earn. And so the things Jesus is teaching of the world, the riches of the world that are so attractive to us actually distract us from Jesus. And I tell you, you have to look at your own life. No matter how poor you are, I know I just got drapes in my living room about a year ago. I waited 4.5, 5 years to get those drapes. And I love them. But now I'm kind of going, I wish I had drapes in my dining room. I mean, riches are an attraction to us. And when my thoughts are on those things and the riches around me, they are not on Jesus and the life he wants me to live. And how many of us are absorbed with the things. Now, when we are absorbed with the things, it's harder to see Jesus. It just is. And the apostles catch what Jesus is really saying to them. And they ask him in verse 25, then who can be saved? Because this is their logic. This is their reasoning. If it's impossible for the ones that are blessed by God, because the richness was a virtue to the Jews, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers this with a main point that he's trying to teach them. With man, this is impossible. What is impossible? Salvation. But with God, all things are possible. So Jesus is basically telling them that salvation is not a man thing. And I tell you how many of us think it's a man thing. How many churches? It is the rich that rule that church. In how many churches, it's the one that gives the most money that are the elders. Richness equates to salvation in even many mainstream Christian churches. And Jesus is upsetting the apple cart and teaching us tremendous truth that salvation is not a man thing. It is not a rich thing. It's actually not a rich or poor thing. And he's admitting that the rich have far more distractions and far more things that would attract them away from Jesus. But whether you're poor or rich, salvation is possible only through Jesus. It is utterly impossible for anybody to come to Jesus. But it's a warning to the rich because you get so caught up. And if you're poor, you're kind of looking for a way. And Jesus might be more attractive to you. But salvation's possibility is only with God, truly a God thing. So Peter is getting it. And now in verse 27, he asks a question because he has thought this through. And the question is, we've left everything to follow you. I mean, we did leave our career. We did leave everything behind. So what will there be for us? Now, this is that big segue that I've been talking about. And now this first division is, what is there in this salvation for us who have followed? And this is a precious section where Jesus shares how he does care for those who follow him. It's like Peter has said to him, hey, we've got it, the rich young ruler. He was trying to earn his way to heaven. He was trying to not get rid of any of those things. He was protecting everything he had. But we've left everything. So what is there in it for us? We want to know. And Jesus discusses then his care, and he gives this in several ways. I love it. It's broken kind of in two main sections. In verse 28 to 30, and this was very new to some of the women this morning, Jesus shows how he rewards true followers. And then he gives a parable in chapter 20, verse 1 to 16. And he's given this precious section on how he cares and rewards us. And then he will warn us in this next section of the parable. And he gives cautions about our demands and our expectations regarding how he cares for us in salvation. So let's look at these couple sections. In verse 28 to 30, we learn we are rewarded three ways by Jesus. We have special individualized rewards, and I don't know how many of you realize that. We have rewards for here and now, and we have the reward of eternal life. And in verse 28, Jesus describes a reward that is very individualized. It is just for these 12 apostles. He says, and he's speaking to just the apostles, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is future. It's going to be at the renewal of all things. And that's when Jesus comes a second time. This is not going to be here on earth for these men. And this is a reward that is just for the apostles. This is not for you and me. And we're not exactly sure what this is going to look like. But what we see is this is placing the apostles in a position of authority and a position of honor. And it is in heaven and it is in eternity. And it is not going to be the same for everybody in heaven. Now, that's new news to some people. And this could mean that they were going to rule the heads of the nations of Israel. It could mean that they have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, Reuben and Simeon and all of those out of the Old Testament. It speaks in Revelations that there are 24 elders, and many think that that is the 12 apostles and then the 12 tribes of Israel, showing differentiation in heaven. And if you will notice, on your outline, I printed up 4 verses under this division that speak of the churches, the believers, now, you and me. And it still talks about believers having authority and honor. It talks about we will be judges. We are even going to judge the angels. It shows us we will have reward and there will be differences in reward according to the 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 verses. But what we see is that there are going to be special individual rewards for all of us who follow once we get in heaven. And it's not just for the apostles. That's why I put these verses that were written to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that teaches that there's individualized special rewards and it's not all going to be the same. But then there are 2 general blessings for everyone that he makes sure that we understand. For those people that have given up things, for those people that have given up people in order to follow Jesus Christ, it says that we are going to receive 100 times more on earth than we will ever give, and that we will receive eternal life. Now, I thought about that. If I had $1 and I walked into Long's drugstore and they went, have 100. 100 times more than what we've ever given, God is going to give to us. This is extravagance. If you knew of a stock market tomorrow that guaranteed 100 times more from what you put in, you would give everything. And this is a guarantee. And yet we go, I don't know. I don't know what's coming. It's 100 times more, whatever you've given. It doesn't mean you'll get rich. But it means that you will be blessed abundantly and you will never outgive God. I think it's one of the greatest principles of all Scripture. You will never outgive God. Never. For example, if you have to leave your family, and we were rejected, my husband and I, when we joined this church, we were rejected by a large section of part of our family. In fact, a section of our family that lives 20 minutes from our home did not see our children for over 12 years. If they had walked by my children, they wouldn't have recognized their own relatives. There was a loss. But let me tell you what he gave us. He gave us this family. And I stand here today going, the things that you have walked with me through, the things that you have loved me through, the things that you have advised me about, sweeter than a mother or a father or a sister or a brother, so dear, and we were knit together in the Spirit. And we recognize that we were given this tremendous family that walked for years with us, and we entered in our hard times. We did not come looking good. But you will get back 100 times more than what you ever give. And then there's that, small blessing called eternal life. You know, where we will live in glory forever and ever and have special rewards up in heaven. We're not all going to be same milquetoast in heaven, looking the same, acting the same. which is amazing to me. Now, this is wonderful news. I'd like to close the lesson and go home. But Jesus then warns, because let me tell you, if we really believe this, we would be so excited, nothing would stop us in this world. And we would become proud, I think, and a little bit arrogant about what we do possess. Talk about rich. But he warns, and he gives this little warning in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And it's a reminder that we don't dictate the rewards. The sovereignty of God is at work here. It's a God thing, remember? It's not a human thing. And I, who teach the Word of God, that many of you go, oh, she's probably just going to get to heaven and have big rewards. I'm here to tell you, the battle I struggle every week for being pure up here and wanting attention up here. And I wonder when I get to heaven what God will really say to me. You know that woman that struggled at home, never had any attention. She had children that had disabilities. She never complained. It was a struggle every day. My precious Patty Ann Portman, that woman is going to have a reward like you've never seen, because your ego was so big. I mean, those of us do not put anybody on pedestals. And you just stay faithful where he has you. If you are in a divorce situation, you might be earning some of the most precious rewards in your faithfulness. You who walk in mental illness every single day of your life, And don't have your ego involved in it and that personal preference for what you think you're going to get. God is going to reward you so much, and many pastors are going to be sitting way back on the last 40. But we will all have eternal life. But what a reminder to us. And then he nails it with this parable about the landowner who is working a vineyard, and it's a symbol of the landowner is God, and the vineyard are the people who come to him along the journey. But this illustration is very powerful. The landowner is hiring people all day long. And there's someone that even comes at the 11th hour, and they'd all agreed to the wage. And then at the end of the day, he starts paying, and he pays that 11th hour worker first. Now, this is a guy that whipped in at 5 p.m. and checked out at 6 p.m. And he paid him the full day's wage. Now, the first workers of the day who had worked all day long went, cha-ching. The landowner is generous. So we've worked all day. Think of what he's going to give us. So they line up when it's their turn, and he gives them the same wage that he gave that worker that came for 1 hour. And these first workers feel cheated because they had worked all day and they had worked in the heat. And this parable is teaching the one central truth that salvation is a sovereign God dictation to man, and man cannot earn it or dictate how it's going to be in heaven. And it's generous, unbelievably generous for all of us. He's teaching that the apostles, like Peter, who came right along at the beginning, who had to suffer and work hard and long, and people made fun of them, and they all died martyrs except for John, they were going to have the same as those Gentiles or the thieves on the cross. And how we love to use that thief on the cross as an illustration. You know, you don't have to be baptized. I mean, look at the thief on the cross. And you can't work your way to heaven. Look at the thief on the cross. We love to use him. And I'll get back to him in a minute. But this was a lesson that to those Jews, the patriarchs, the prophets that had worked for generations and generations and held true to the promised Redeemer, and ached for him to come and died waiting for him to come, that those Gentiles were going to get heaven much quicker, much faster than the Jews who had fought against the polytheism for centuries and centuries. He is making salvation possible, and God is showing that. But it will never be by man's design. It is God's design all the way. And we need to have a grateful heart for salvation and not feel cheated if God is generous to somebody else. Now, this is our first principle. Jesus saves all who come to his call, whether first or last. You know, we say we love this truth. You know, we talk about that thief on the cross, like I just said. But this becomes hard for us if we're living in our humanness and if we live in our man-made thinking. We get jealous of God's ways with men. How many of you are a little bit jealous because God has blessed somebody else more than you? And we're talking about earth. And this is temporary. I mean, how many of you really have resentment over so many things? Why does she get a dream house and I don't have a house? Why does she get a husband? I haven't had a date. I mean, why does she have four children? I can't get pregnant. These are God's dictations, ladies. These are God's ways. And yet we have resentments, don't we? You know, if we are a woman who sacrifices for years, we have struggled, we have loved the Lord, we have followed him, we've stuck in hard marriages, we've done everything we can to love him. And then some wild child receives salvation on their deathbed. We say we're happy, and we are. But there's also a resentment. They haven't had to struggle as long as we have. They haven't had to give up the things that we have. They don't know what it's like for us who have followed like a Peter. These are hard lessons, and he is nailing our pride. He's nailing our arrogance. He's nailing who we really are. He wants us to know the real of him. We just need to follow with every inch of our heart, and we don't care what he's doing with us. He is going to reward us individually once inside heaven. He is going to bless us extravagantly here, maybe not in earthly riches, and we're going to have eternal life. Why aren't we moving full throttle in the world? This is powerful scripture. And it's a strong warning, isn't it, about who we are deep in our heart. Well, God's type of work for us demands we stay faithful as we move into division two. And he's demanding it even if we work longer in the field of the Lord, and even if we have a deeper burden in the field of the Lord. This second division takes us to deeper truth. For Jesus predicts the work of the cross. He's now taking us deeper. And the cross in his life and our involvement with the cross too, that he happens to call the cup in this section. This division begins with Jesus' last prediction of his death in the book of Matthew. Now, he's predicted it before. And this description is the most detailed description given. And yet, it is teaching a powerful truth instead of just a description. It is teaching us that Jesus is no martyr. He was not a victim. He was not someone caught up in the political upheaval of that day and accidentally died early. By this description and this division, it shows that he knew he was headed to Jerusalem. He knew why he was headed to Jerusalem. It was to die. He knew how he was going to die. He was going to know the suffering that led up to death. And isn't that what we fear about death? I heard it at the table. We don't fear death as much as the how. Is it going to make me suffer? Is it going to be awful? Will I lose my mind? Will I know my children? You know, Jesus knew the how. And he knew how he was going to die down to the detail. And he knew exactly the outcome of his death down to the detail. This is proving he was no victim. He came here for this mission. He knew where he was going. He went forward with it. And he didn't stop. And it was not easy for him. Now, as I said, he's predicted his death before. So what are the new details? And they're given in verse 17 to 19. There's four. First, he states that the Jewish religious leaders would hand him over to the Gentiles. Secondly, he knows the torture he's going to go through under these Gentiles. He's going to be mocked and he's going to be flogged. And he knew that flogging usually took you to within an inch of your life. And I'll discuss that in a future lecture that I give. But third, his method of death was crucifixion. It was the worst death there was. And the fourth thing is he said that he would be raised to life on the third day. I love it. He didn't say, I'm going to be raised to life sometime in the future. He said, third day. Jesus is spelling out his last journey, and he's given it to them in details, and yet they forget. We see that when they get to the cross, they're going to forget, and we see it right away here, because this conversation of the details prompts James and John and Mom. I love mothers. In verse 20 to 28, they didn't get this cross part as much as they got that he was going to reign. And that's what we tend to kind of think about too. And they start going, hey, Mama's going, where do you think, which one on the right side of you and which one on the left side of you? And I'd like both my boys there, you know. James was really good in first grade. You know, he read ahead of the others. They missed kind of this whole teaching on the cross. And they're busy zeroing in on that he is going to reign. He has told them that. And when they ask for these top positions, Jesus answers them in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Now, I love their stupidity. Yes, we can. And isn't that us in your prayer time? Lord, I know suffering's part of this cup. I want to suffer for you. The first suffering that hits. Where are you, Jesus? You've abandoned me. Isn't that true? And we want to judge these guys and this mama for this. But do you know what? I mean, because they're looking ambitious and they're looking like they're only after the glory part. I wish we had the faith like they did that there is a glory part. I think it would allow us to skip the cross part. Because we don't care. We believe so much that he's going to reign and there's a glory part. I love it. These guys just wanted to follow. And they wanted the top positions. Don't you? I mean, let's be honest. I want the best rewards in heaven. I mean, I want the full enchilada. Every day I pray, I want the fullness of your glory. I don't deserve it, but I want to know full glory. I don't want a little bit of you. I want it all. And these men wanted it all. And he doesn't reprimand them for this jockeying for position. But instead, he says, you indeed, in verse 23, will drink from my cup. And cup in the New Testament always, almost always, refers to sacrifice or agony. He said, you indeed will drink from my agony. Jesus called it his cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was such torture for him, knowing what he was headed towards. What a hope for us that there is going to be a torture when we face death, when we know we're dying of cancer, when we have the early stages of Alzheimer's, it will be an agony for us. But we can look to the glory part. And that's what I want us to focus on. I love James and John. They're so condemned by this. And yet they are showing unbelievable faith. And I love this. Remember the verse? The first will be last and the last will be first. That's this conversation is right on the heels of that. And James was the first to be martyred. And John was the last to die of the apostles. They in their deaths were the first and the last of the apostles. And James was beheaded in Acts 12:2, I think. And John died a natural death, but he had suffered for years in exile and died on the island of Patmos. Natural death doesn't mean it wasn't without agony. And they were the first and the last. What a sweet picture that we are all going to go. Some will be first and some will be last. And that's physically, but it'll be that way spiritually too. Now, Jesus takes this opportunity in a second because the apostles go nuts. They're so ticked that these guys are vying for top positions. And I think it's probably because James and John got to him first. Absolutely. And he warns them about the world's way in verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. I want you different, he's telling them. He tells them then, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. You gotta go into servitude if you're gonna be great. And he then teaches them through a role model experience. And I'm here to tell you this. This is not for me. I would not have seen this in Scripture. But so many scholars, because of their deep study, saw this next section this way. And I feel it is absolutely precious. But this miracle of him healing the two blind men, it's been quite a while since he's been kind of doing the miracles. And this seems kind of isolated because he's been doing so much teaching. But the scholars feel that this miracle is a precious picture of the kind of service he wants. So let's look at it. He meets these two blind men, and he's en route to Jerusalem, and they're leaving Jericho, and these two blind men are on the side of the road. And I think, as I said, that this is a picture of the kind of serving he wants us to have among each other. These two blind men are adamant that they get to see Jesus. They're calling him by name. But Jesus demands them to tell him exactly what they want. Now, think of what they could have asked for. They're blind. All the scholars agreed they're beggars by the road. That's the way they make their living. They sit on the road out of Jericho heading to Jerusalem. A lot of people go that road. And that's how they could make their wage. They could have asked him for so many things. We need a blanket. We need drink. We need bread. Could you show us a way to make a living? We are beggars along the road. They could have asked for anything, something temporary to relieve them. But they wanted more than their symptoms being relieved. They wanted the fundamental cause changed that made them beggars. They wanted their sight. And they said, Lord, we want our sight. They are saying we want to be complete. We don't want just a symptom relieved. We want us to be dealt with. We want a full healing. And Jesus demonstrates that he meets that need, and that's what he wants met. It's the kind of service to serve the fundamental needs of people and not just symptom relief of people. Does that ring a bell anywhere? To serve the things that keep people beggars, to serve in people the things that keep them outside on the road and not in the holy city of Jerusalem. And it brings us to our second principle, that the cup of Jesus calls for suffering and servanthood. You know, he wants us living this way with each other. He is traveling with his apostles. He is teaching them how to live, how to serve. And I got to thinking about this. Out of anything in my heart, I would love to change how we walk with each other as women. I want us mentoring each other. I want us caring for each other. I want us speaking truth to each other. I don't want us relieving symptoms. I want us to go deep with each other and go to the fundamental needs that we have and have us love each other so much that that is the kind of service we will go for. I've had many women say, gosh, Pat, I'd love to mentor a woman. And there's been a couple that I've called a couple times. Would you like to mentor a gal? Well, who is it? And I give the name, well, you know, I don't like her. You know, kind of someone they don't care about on the side of the road. Is that who we're going to be? We're told to go after the one, and leave the 99. We're told to heal the beggars on the side of the road. I cannot tell you how impacting this ministry would be for the Lord Jesus Christ if we would go after everyone that we see on the fringe, and there's going to be some ugliness in us, and that we would love each other, and we would not just want to tell them what they want to hear or give them a blanket. We would go deep. We would give them the fundamental depth of what they need. A healing, and we would walk with them. This is what Jesus is asking us to do. And I tell you, if we live this way, we would blow this church apart. It would change our men. It would change our children. It would change the peninsula. It would give a name of Jesus Christ that would be titanic in this world. Not powerful, titanic, and it would crash the world system to pieces. But no, we are caught saying what we think they want to hear. And we are caught giving symptomatic relief when people are dying and broken and need help. I am here to challenge you that we will live the way Jesus has displayed. You say, what do you want? And we hope they want the deepest change. And then be there with them. It's what he wants us to do in the church. Now, in our last division, in chapter 21, verse 1 to 17, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and it's his last week of life. And we are going to spend the next 8 weeks studying 1 week. He begins by revealing his full kingship here, and it's through the coronation-type entry and his cleansing of the temple. There is real significance in every detail because almost every detail is an unfolding of Old Testament prophecy, proving that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. Now, I'm going to just touch on the highlights, but the world wanted a political king. And they are seeing this as an opportunity that Jesus, he's rising in power. And John tells us, in chapter 11, in his gospel, that Jesus has just raised Lazarus. This is a wonderful miracle where a man that has been 4 days dead comes out of the tomb. And there is word spreading all through Jerusalem. And there are 2 to 2.5 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem because it's Passover. The time was ripe for a takeover. And they are praising and adoring Jesus as he enters. Now we need to look at the details of his entry because it makes all the difference in the entire world. Jesus, who has walked everywhere in his ministry, did you ever see him riding an animal? We saw him in a boat. But here, he is riding a donkey, this last bit of Jerusalem. Why? Why? Well, riding a donkey was a sign of royalty. Kings rode donkeys. But he isn't coming as a political conqueror. For conquering kings always rode horses, not donkeys. Or they came in chariots drawn by horses. It was a sign of power. Royalty who rode donkeys brought a different message. They came bearing peace, not conquering. Jesus is definitely coming as royalty. They all recognize that. And he is telling them that. Because he is riding. He is allowing cloaks and branches to be put down on the road. Another sign of royalty. He is allowing adoration of praise. That is another sign of royalty. Kings allowed this to happen as they entered cities. But because of his animal, he is announcing he is here to bring peace. Notice he enters the city. And he does not go to the political arena of Jerusalem. Instead, he goes to the temple and he takes rulership there. For he is God and the temple is his dwelling. It is his residence. So Jesus enters his home in the city of Jerusalem and he takes rulership there. And he cleanses the entire temple that day. He gets rid of the money-making practices that the chief priests implemented, and there were two main ones. First, there were 2.5 million people there. Many were foreigners, and you needed to exchange your rate of currency, just like when we go to Romania this summer. And they would charge exorbitant fees to exchange the rate of currency, robbing them of their good, earnest money. The second thing they did, you brought animals to sacrifice at the temple. And the high priest and the priests would judge them. They go, oh, that's got too many blemishes. You need to buy one of our unblemished. And they would charge exorbitant fees. And then 20 minutes later, they would sell that same animal that was too blemished to another partisan and say that this was a clean one. It was fraud. It was absolute robbery. And did you notice that no one stops Jesus from overturning anything corrupt there? No one speaks or goes against him. He is recognized as ruler here. Ruler. And he calls the temple his house in verse 13. And that his house is a house of prayer, worship, and not a place of robbery. And after this scene, what happens? It becomes a place where the blind and the lame come and he heals them there. And the children who he has said he wants coming to him anyway, they are the ones that are praising and shouting, Hosanna. And that means save now. They see, the broken ones see, that he is in his home and he's where he has come to and why he has come to for healing and peace and cleansing. And he is making his home truly what it was built to be. And these chief priests are indignant. And they say, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus answers, yes, have you never read? I mean, hey, it's in the scriptures. Don't you see the Old Testament said the children were going to do this? And he quotes Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. It was one of the prophecies that children would be doing that. And Jesus left them and he went out of the city to Bethany where he spent the night. But through this whole scene, he reveals his true kingship. And that's our third principle. Jesus' rule is of peace, healing, and cleansing, and add salvation. So here we go, girls. Is that why you follow him? Because you need peace more than prosperity. You need healing better than anything else in this world. And you want cleansing. And you want to be saved now. That is the deepest thing in your heart. Or do you really want a world set up by him for you? And you desire that he conquers kind of the world system that comes up against you. And that he allows you to do better in this life or get along better than you're getting along now. And you're indignant when he wants cleansing and healing for you. And it comes into conflict with your wanting of what the world system wants to hand you. And you want him to hand you what the world system offers. If that is your conflict, you are meeting the real king. But the question is, what kingship do you really want? It's the question he gave to the two blind men. What do you really want? Ladies, it's his question to you. Do you just want symptoms relieved? Life be made okay? That you know how you're going to die and it doesn't include any suffering? Then your life is really a temple of the world. Will you let him overturn your house? Cast away its worldly corruptions. Destroy the robberies that hold you and you have bought into for so long. And set up healing and cleansing and saving now within your life. And it will involve a cup. There will be a time that this day of rulership is over of Jesus Christ. The day of peace, the day of healing, and the day of cleansing. Because there will be a time Jesus Christ comes on a horse, not a donkey. And it is talked about in Revelation 19, 11 to 13. Let me read it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him. I pray that's one of my jobs. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He doesn't enter the political arena today, but there will be a day he enters every arena and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. He is King of peace, but he is conquering King. Today, he is the ruler of peace and healing and cleansing. But what do you want? Let's pray. Dear Father, what a lesson. You exhaust me, Lord. And I know I exhaust them, but Lord, let us hear this message. What a sweet passage to show that you care for us with individualized rewards. But oh, what a journey to bear your cup and to allow you to cleanse us and turn us upside down and get rid of the corruption so that you will live fully within. I pray we allow that kind of kingship because it is your rule for today. And I pray, my King, that you will allow us to be women who will go to the fundamental deep need of each other and not just bring a blanket to each other. May we truly look and work and strive for complete healing. My precious Lord, let this be true for everyone. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.